If you have your Bible, we'll turn to the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. We'll continue to leave Amos to the one side, at least for the moment. Romans 5, let me remind you, at the end of chapter 4, Paul is telling us that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. And we'll end at verse 5. Some of you will know this morning that John Chrysostom was the bishop of Constantinople in the 4th century. He was a great preacher. The name Chrysostom actually means golden-mouthed. And people flocked to hear him preach. I was intrigued to read just during the week that he had the Epistle to the Romans read to him once a week. The whole Epistle to the Romans. Once a week. He said that it not only fed his soul, but it fired his heart to preach. To preach to a very weak and a very wayward church in the 4th century. And Chrysostom, to some degree at least, preached the same message that the Reformers preached in the 16th century, Luther, Calvin and Knox, and which desperately need to be preached in all our churches in the 21st century. Same message. Let's keep in mind that when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapter divisions and no individual verses. It was one complete letter from beginning to end. And let's also keep in mind this morning that it wasn't written to be read by scholars and expert theologians. It was written to ordinary people like you and me, who have to face the cut and thrust of everyday life. It was written to people who had come to realize that the best they could offer God was not good enough. It was written to people who knew that the best they could muster fell far short of God's perfect standard. It was written to people who had become aware of the fact that all their righteousnesses, all the good things they did, were like filthy rags, like a polluted garment. This letter was written to guilty, lost sinners, but to sinners who fairly recently had been justified by faith, that is to say, declared righteous by God, by faith. Sinners who had been justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through what Jesus did on the cross and them believing in it, they had been declared righteous in God's sight. Anyone who trusts in their own ideas or in their own philosophies or in the world's philosophies is like somebody rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic when it's sinking. We need to hear a message from God. This is the message. And the truth of the matter is that we all need to be rescued. We all need to be saved, to use a Bible term. And the salvation we all need is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for guilty sinners once for all on the cross. That's the gospel that Paul describes in this very letter as being the power of God. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. One commentator has said, doctrine without duty is a tree without fruits. But duty without doctrine is a tree without roots. All of us need to hear the teaching. All of us need to make sure that we have the root of the matter in us. And the best way for anyone to do that is to so live your life as to show forth the fruit of the matter, the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in your life, as the sure evidence that you have truly been born of God. Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 and 2 and considered three things that accompany salvation, three blessings, three wonderful privileges. Let me remind you of them very briefly. We have peace with God. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have peace with God. The war's over. The hostilities have ceased. God's anger has been turned away and our sins have all been forgiven through the death of Christ on the cross. We've entered into a legal, personal, and eternal relationship with God by faith. That is true of every Christian right now. We have peace with God. It's not that we hope to have it someday. We have it right now. And this peace with God, remember, is not a subjective feeling. The peace of God is a subjective feeling, but peace with God is a fact, whether you believe it or not, and whether you feel it or not. It's an objective fact. The second thing is, we have access to grace. We have gained access by faith, says the apostle, into this grace in which we now stand. If you're a Christian, you stand in a position of royal favor. We're on the inside. We're no longer on the outside. Not only have we been ushered into the presence of the King, but He's made all His resources, the exceeding riches of His grace, available to us for every need we will ever face and for every second we will ever live. It's amazing. And the way to the throne. My people had a job getting near Nebuchadnezzar, but the way to the throne of the universe, to the throne of grace, is open, so that at a moment's notice, if you're a believer, we can obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We have that privilege right now. We have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. These are wonderful blessings. And we have a hope of glory. Some people call this eternal security. Call it what you will. A Christian is someone who's been born again, and God has never once, never ever, torn up a Christian's birth certificate, and He never will. To be justified, says the great apostle later in this letter, is to be glorified. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And we think of Joan as we think of that. We're no longer bound for hell, but we're bound for heaven. And yet included in this is the thought that heaven is not only our destination in the future, it's our motivation in the present because of our union with Christ. It's our motivation to be changed into the likeness of Christ from one degree of glory to another along the way. But of course, there's more to being a Christian that we need to take on board than all these things I've just mentioned. Wonderful though these things are. There's a very down-to-earth realism about the Christian life that Paul speaks about in verses 3, 4, and 5 in this chapter. I've called this the royal route to heaven. It's not an easy route, but it's a route that is marked out for all of us by the Lord and calculated to give us a full assurance of faith as we journey from here to eternity, from this world to the next. If we really want proof to confirm in our own hearts that we're not just religious, but we're actually a people who've been regenerated and therefore a genuine believer in Christ. Listen very carefully to what Paul has to say. As those who've been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, as those who've peace with God, who've access into this grace in which we now stand, as those who rejoice in hope of the glory of God, there are some other challenging things that we need to consider. We're not yet in heaven. And from Paul's pen, I want you to know that we're called to rejoicing in suffering. A strange gospel, which is not a gospel at all, is being preached in some quarters these days. It says that if you come to Christ, you will have perfect health and you will be guaranteed material prosperity. All your troubles will be over and you will live happily ever after. That sounds like a fairy tale to me. And that is exactly what it is. Jesus never offered his followers a comfortable life. He told them to take up their cross and to follow him. In the words of George Verwer, he told them to come, live, and die. He also said, Jesus, in me you will have peace. But in the world, you will have tribulation. And that word tribulation is translated in the NIV here as sufferings. What I'm trying to say is we ought not to be surprised if the going is difficult and the wind is in our face at times. We need never doubt our salvation just because the way is hard. It was never promised to be easy. Indeed, if anybody says, I don't know anything about pressure, I don't know anything about opposition from the world, I don't know anything about having a determination inside me, in my heart, to fight to the finish, then it may very well be the case that there's no Christ in your life and no faith in your heart at all. The Christian life is deeply experiential. It brings you into union with Jesus as your Savior, yes. And from that moment on, you enter into a pattern of life that will be marked by death and resurrection. That's why it's not surprising that Paul should speak of our sufferings in this verse. And we think, as Martin Dudgeon was telling, and there's no doubt Paul will tell us when he gets the opportunity, we think, oh yeah, that's God's people in Laos. That's God's people in Cambodia. That's God's people in North Korea. Well, it may be in a very deep way physically, but this is for all of us who are God's people. Suffering is native to the authentic Christian life. It is not an alien intrusion. Our very union with Christ means that we will share in his sufferings. Not his atoning sufferings. Not his redemptive sufferings, not what he went through on the cross. Those sufferings are finished. That's why we know we can be saved, because he's paid it all. But if we are united to Christ, we can expect to be slandered. We can expect to be opposed. We can expect to be mocked. We can expect to be ridiculed at school, at university, even by neighbors in the street, on the doors. Hated by this world. When Paul went back to visit places in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, where he had previously preached the gospel, he was so impressed by what he saw of the grace of God in the life of those young converts. They were very, very young, weeks, months on the road. And then he did two things when he saw them. First of all, he appointed elders to take care of them. Sheep are still sheep, even when they're saved and even when they're safe in the fold. But he did something else. He said this to them. He reminded them that it would be through much tribulation that they must enter the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Now that word must is a very strong word. You must be born again, or you'll never see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Can't weaken it. Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Must be saved, other than the name Jesus. And here's Paul telling these Christians, you must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. There's no easy route for any of us to be carried to the skies, as the old hymn puts it, in flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. We think, oh, the people on the front line, those pioneering missionaries, those people breaking ground in different parts of the world, that's for... No, it's not. It's for us. If we really stand up to be counted in our own particular society. So if you profess Christ, you ought not to be surprised if the world doesn't welcome you with open arms. The interesting thing is this. Jesus made it very clear in the parable of the sower. I'm sure we've heard preached on many times that it is our reaction to that sort of pressure and opposition from a hostile world that will oftentimes determine whether our profession of faith is real or otherwise. It's the acid test. If your faith, if my faith, doesn't work to help us when the heat is turned up, when we're going through the mill, when our backs are to the wall, when we're being criticized and ridiculed, for the simple reason that we say we're Christians, if it's not working, then what kind of faith do we have? Is it saving faith? Or is it spurious faith? I mean, Jesus taught in that parable that the seed that landed on stony ground landed in ground that didn't really have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered, they disappeared because they had no root. And he went on to explain, that is what happens to the person who hears the word of God and at once he receives it with joy and he immediately responds to it. But since it's got no root, it lasts only for a short time. It's what the theologians call temporary faith. When suffering or trouble or tribulation or persecution or opposition comes because of the word, this person Jesus referring to in the parable is offended because of it and he quickly falls away and his Christianity disappears like snow off a dike. Oh, he made a profession of faith. He outwardly came to faith in Christ. Tried everything else in life, so why not try Jesus? Maybe he'll solve all my problems. But it wasn't real. How do I know it wasn't real? Because it didn't last. That's why. His heart wasn't changed. His speech wasn't changed. His music wasn't changed. His attitudes weren't changed. His habits weren't changed. His lifestyle wasn't changed. There was no real repentance with regards to sin and no real saving faith in Christ. It may have come through an emotional, a psychological experience. It may even have been a profoundly religious or spiritual experience, but not a real salvation experience. It's the trials and tribulations of the Christian life that find us out sooner or later one way or the other. When I speak of trials and tribulations, I'm not talking about aches and pains and fears and frustrations and disappointments and discouragements that are common to all mankind. I'm talking about those things that come your way because of the word of God and because of your professed faith in Christ. See, what Paul is telling us here in Romans is that when tribulation or suffering comes to the real Christian, because he's a real Christian, he doesn't just put up with it, stiff upper lip and all that. He just doesn't take it on the chin and endure it with a stoical fortitude. No. In his heart, if not with his lips, in his heart, he gives thanks to God. He rejoices in it. He rejoices because of it. How can he do that? I mean, what's Paul saying here? Is he teaching a form of Christian masochism which somehow finds pleasure in pain? No, he's not. No one likes tribulation. I don't like it. You don't like it. No one likes trials. No one likes suffering. No one likes to be unpopular. No one likes opposition. We don't go seeking after these things. These kinds of experiences are not in themselves happy experiences. We would be abnormal if we laughed at these things. Christians are not oddballs. We're all quite human. But by the grace of God, these things can actually be hallelujah experiences amid our tears. At least that's what Paul and the apostles preached and practiced. We're told in Acts 5:41 that they rejoiced they'd been put in prison and had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It didn't turn them off Christianity. It actually turned them on. There's nothing quite like tribulation and trials and opposition and unpopularity and hostility and suffering to sort out sheep from goats and to sort out wheat from tares. And at the same time, it is this amazing effect within you that it assures you and it reassures you, I must be the Lord's. That's so typical of our own Lord's teaching. Sermon on the Mount, remember, blessed are those who are persecuted, he says, because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I read this. I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time now. Where does that leave you? Where does that leave me in today's climate? I hope it leaves us asking some pertinent questions. Some very probing questions even. Causes us to dig around the foundations. It's a quite different approach to Christianity to the happy-clappy, music-dominated, man-centered entertainment approach of the present day to the living of the Christian life. As if these are the things that will turn you on and get you to surrender your life unconditionally on the altar of service. As if these are the things that will produce future pillars in the Church of Jesus Christ. As if these are the things that will produce future pastors and future missionaries and future evangelists. I'll tell you what will produce them. You and me taking up our cross every day and following Jesus. And when suffering comes, knowing that that's what Jesus said I should expect. And deep in your heart, thanking God for it. Rejoicing in sufferings, he says. And here's a second thing, second challenge. It goes a wee bit further. Building Christian character. If there is one thing more than another that I personally want to be absolutely certain about in my life, it is my eternal destiny. I want to be as sure as it is possible to be that I'm really and truly saved. How can that happen? Well, objectively, I can be sure of my salvation on the basis of believing that what Jesus did on the cross is enough. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Assurance of salvation is a big subject. Don't treat it lightly. It's a big subject. It's not found by looking inside your heart at what is still an unfinished work, if God's at work in your life. If you look in here, you'll not get assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is found by looking away from yourself to the cross to see our Lord's finished work. But Paul's showing us here in these verses that there's another route to full assurance of faith that God has planned for his children. The royal route to heaven is a more subjective route. It's an experiential route. And there's a flow to Paul's argument that we need to follow very closely. From saying in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the apostle then goes on to say, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, it may be a wee bit helpful at the moment if we could think of the Christian life along these lines. We're running in a race. It's not a short sprint. It's not 100 metres. It's not 400 metres. It's not even 1500 metres. It's a marathon. And Paul's telling us a sheltered life doesn't normally produce the qualities that are necessary to run this kind of a race to the finish. It's the pressures, it's the problems, it's the difficulties we have to face in the Christian life just because we are Christians that can make us into men and women that God wants us to be. And God will go to any lengths, our dross to consume and our gold to refine. It's suffering, he says, that produces perseverance. You think it would produce the very opposite. You think it would say, well, if you're not really a believer and you're not really regenerate, it might produce the opposite. But if you are a believer, it will produce perseverance. John Stott makes an interesting comment on that verse in Philippians where Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he said, confident of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Stott, commenting on that, says this. I know, from that verse, I know, he says, that there is a divine rationale to suffering. I know from Philippians 1:6 that the God who began a good work in me will complete it. And I know in the light of that, that there is a divine rationale to suffering. God sends these things into our lives. What for? To produce endurance. To produce perseverance. And don't you think it's vitally important to endure and to persevere? Because when I read my Bible, it's only those who persevere. It's only those who endure to the end who'll be saved. If there was no suffering, there would be nothing to endure. But God uses all our experiences, even the most difficult, to bring us to have the same testimony that the Apostle Paul had when he wrote to the Philippians and said, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't get there without pain. Theologically, he could get there in two or three steps. But experientially, he didn't get there without pain. Now, Paul's not saying that Christians can't falter or will not backslide. We don't need to look any further than our own hearts and our own track record to know that. But the Bible also records Peter's fall, does it not, in the New Testament, and spells out David's failure in the Old Testament to help us to see not only that the best of men are only men at best, but also to show us that if and when we do fall, there is a way back to God. These men knew how to beat a path back to God. They repented of their failures, and they got up and moved on. Look, there is a theology of backsliding in the Bible. I know that. They sought the Lord while he was to be found and called upon him while he's near. Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Now, why am I saying this? Because what concerns me sometimes are those professing Christians who think they're okay because they've made their decision, and all this talk about repentance, and all this talk about perseverance, and all this talk about endurance, and this whole thing about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, well, it's totally alien to their understanding of the Christian faith and the Christian life. I've made my decision. I'm hunky-dory. Listen, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I want you to know that. I'm sure you know it after all these years. I believe with a passion, and a great passion at that, that if you are really saved, you can never be lost. But the best way and the only way to prove that you're saved is to persevere and endure to the end. And Paul's telling us it's suffering that produces perseverance. It's the difficult things. It's the tribulation, it's the trials that put steel into us. Alexander McLaren's comment is that if we delight in God's word, it will change affliction, tribulation, suffering from a foe threatening life to a friend ministering strength. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. And he goes on to tell us, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character is the next link on the chain, and it's a very interesting one. It builds on what has gone before. It's persevering and enduring in the midst of what's difficult and painful that produces character, or approvedness, if you prefer that term. It's exactly the same word that's used for the testing of metal. We are proved to be of genuine Christian character. Where? In the crucible of affliction. Where do we get our AUG degree, to quote Jim Elliot? AUG, approved unto God. Where do we get it? We get it in the University of Hard Knocks. That's where we get it. And it's as we suffer and persevere in our suffering that the stuff we are made of spiritually will rise to the surface, even amid our fragility and our weakness. It's only through the fiery trials that all that is not of God will be removed, so that all that is of God will remain. And what's the outcome of all this? Hope. That's the outcome. What do you mean, hope? I mean exactly the same as what he said when he said we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I mean confident assurance that I'm really the Lord's. See, the first two verses in Romans 5 take you down route 1. It's the theological route. It's a very easy route in many ways to travel in your mind's eye. The route of sound theology. You just need to read the right books. And I'm not saying that's unimportant. And you just need to know your Bible a wee bit and your understanding. And you can travel down that route. That's fair enough. It's the way of being justified by faith. It's the way of having peace with God. It's the way of having access into this grace in which we now stand, and you rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But route two is another route. It's an experiential route. It runs parallel with route one. It's a very difficult route to travel. It's the way of suffering that leads to perseverance, that leads to character, and ends up at the same destination with hope. Now, one final thought. Rejoicing in suffering. Okay. It may not be physical for us, but it can come in different ways. Building Christian character, seeing that God works all things together for your good, and experiencing God's assurance. Now, if you've missed what I've been saying, hang in. Paul writes these words in verse 5. He says, hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, the certainty of our hope, in other words, is ultimately guaranteed to us by the love of God shown to us in Jesus dying on the cross. And that truth must ever be the objective foundational guarantee of our Christian hope. We sing it in that old hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Okay, that's fair enough. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, if you want to know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. And if you want to know what love is, go to Mount Calvary. But our hope is also guaranteed, Paul tells us, by the diffusion, by the spreading abroad of the love of God in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why does the Christian life not prove to be an illusion? Or a delusion? It is because we have experienced God. God has poured out the Holy Spirit into our hearts. We, to quote Tozer, have become the dwelling place of God. God has invaded our lives. It is because of our personal experience based on a biblical foundation. This is the subjective guarantee of his love. If God loves us as he does, then the hope he gives us will not disappoint us. Our assurance, my assurance, yours, is not based on our love for him. That comes and goes. But on his love for us. And his love is a love that will not let me go. And Paul's telling us, God has flooded your hearts with his love by the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? You Christians in Rome, in Italy, in the first century, God has flooded your heart with his love by the Holy Spirit, so that you know that you know that you know. That is what helps us to see that if even suffering for Christ is part of it all, it has a rationale behind it. Otherwise, we wouldn't see it that way. It's through the lens of the felt sense of the overwhelming, all-conquering love of God that we see every single thing that happens to us for what they are in God's great purpose and plan, the God who loves us. And there is no higher form of assurance of salvation than that of knowing God experientially in your life. It's more than good deeds, proving that your faith is real. That's another sermon. It's more than believing certain doctrines and drawing certain conclusions. That's another thing. See, what happens when a person is converted is that God gives that person the Holy Spirit. We're reading here in verse 5 of the flooding of every genuine Christian heart with God's love by the Holy Spirit. We're reading here of what actually happens when somebody is converted. It's in the perfect tense. That just means that Paul's telling us here of something that happened in the past to these Christians that has an abiding result. The love of God has been poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I'll get myself into hot water, but let me put it quite clear. This is what I believe the Bible means when it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You say, that's for special people. No, it ain't. Amen. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. God coming into your life. Now, there may be levels of intensity, of course there are, but that is exactly what happens. And you can't get it any bigger than this. There is nothing bigger than someone passing from death to life or being translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is nothing to compare with what Scougal calls the life of God in the soul of a man. God coming in. Do you know, before I was converted, I thought when the offering plate came round, if I put in some small change, I was doing God a favour. But after this happened to me, I would have jumped into the plate if I could have got in. But is it not the case? Listen carefully now. Is it not the case that there are times and seasons from that moment on, when far from being filled and flooded within, our souls can feel so dry and barren. And we're like a desert with no water. And we feel like Cowper. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is it? I would have done anything in those days. Given anything. Gone anywhere. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, we have the Holy Spirit. The big question, my dear people, is this. Has the Holy Spirit got us? There has been a pouring out. There has been a diffusion. There has been a flooding at the very beginning. But oftentimes through disobedience and sin and carelessness, that flooding is lost. And with the passing of time, we become cold and we become carnal, even critical. And we've lost our first love and we've lost our zeal and we've lost our joy and we've lost our way and we've lost our assurance. We've lost the spiritual glow. And we've lost the get up and go that was there. What do we need? We need to be filled again. That's what we need. Can you not look back in your Christian life? I can certainly in mine. After my conversion, different crisis moments. I can remember when Major Ian Thomas came from Capon Ray to Wishaw Baptist Church. There were four of us who responded at those meetings. Two went to the mission field and two came into the pastorate. God met with us in a mighty way. I remember hearing Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching in Stirling. I was such a young believer. He preached in the passage in Acts about the place being shaken where they prayed. Acts chapter 4. I tell you, I shook. God met with me and I had a full assurance of faith. And one can look back, and there have been different moments with Operation Mobilization in the faith mission and in the pastorate when God has come again and again and again. Is that not the way it's to be? Didn't Paul say, be filled with the Spirit? Present continuous tense. What happens when this happens? I'll tell you what happens. You will want to live a holy life. You'll not be perfect. You'll fail, you'll fall, but you will want to live a holy life. No question about it. And I'll tell you something else. You will want to read the Bible on a regular basis and hear it preached. And you will want to seek first the kingdom of God. And you will want to know the will of God. And you will want to do the will of God. And you will love the people of God. And you'll want to be with your brothers and sisters in what the Romanians call the Casa de Rugăciune, the house of prayer. And you'll want to see God's name being hallowed and God's Son being honored in the Muslim world, in the Hindu heartlands of India. You'll want to see, you'll pray about it. You'll have a world vision and you'll want to see Jesus being glorified in the Buddhist strongholds of Southeast Asia. You'll want to see the gospel triumphing amid all the Shintoism that goes on in Japan and then in secular humanistic Europe. And I'll tell you something else. When the Holy Spirit comes and He fills your life and you walk in fellowship with Him, you will not want Jesus to be a constitutional monarch in your life. You know what I mean by that? Our Queen's a constitutional monarch. What does that mean? She's a figurehead. She ain't got any power. The power's with Parliament. The power's with the government. Sometimes I think we want Jesus as a figurehead, as a constitutional monarch, rather than have the reins of power. Jesus is your Prime Minister, making the decisions. Jesus is the Home Secretary. Husbands and wives and parents with children. Jesus is the home. He'll tell you what to do in the home. Jesus is your foreign secretary. Getting your eyes widened from Musselburgh and Fisher Row to East Lothian to Scotland. Further, further afield. At least to pray. You can only be in one place at one time, but to have a world vision. Jesus is your Chancellor of Exchequer. All these things. All these things. Isn't this what Jesus meant when He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father, He's already your Heavenly Father, you're already His child, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's what we need today. I'm telling you. We can tweak this and we can change that. We need, as the people of God, for the Holy Spirit to control our lives, to fill our lives, to flood our lives. That's what we all need. You're not too young. You're not too old. Those of you in middle age, those of you, you're not too young, old, middle age. We all need this. How can it be? Ask, He says, and you will receive. Seek, He says, and you will find. Knock, He says, and the door will be opened to you. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Christian life is a doddle? No, it ain't a doddle. There's suffering involved in it, and we need to learn to rejoice in that suffering. How can that be? Because I know God. I know God's there and here, building up Christian character as we go along, so that we're not spiritual pygmies. After being 50 years on the road, we actually grow into maturity. And the love of God floods our hearts. Cry out to God every day. Lord, come. Fill me. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Are we afraid? Do we think the charismatics have got it all wrapped up?